Good morning to you all, brothers and sisters, friends. Great to be with you today to worship our Lord together. It does feel strange to switch places with Pastor Arthur today. I think all of us have been learning a lot from Arthur's sermons from the Gospel of Mark. This kind of sequential, methodical preaching is actually necessary for a congregation. It's a difficult job, and I'm grateful that we have a pastor who kind of strives to do it. But every once in a while, maybe it wouldn't hurt to have a break. So today I'm going to turn to the Old Testament for a change. And my topic today would be about fear. And before you get any ideas, I just want to put out a disclaimer that my message today has nothing to do with the coming weekend being the Halloween. Just our schedules worked out this way. So, towards the end of the sermon, if I have time, I'll share more why I kind of picked this topic. But since I don't have the luxury of building on the previous sermons from the same book, allow me to spend some time to set some context first. So I'll start with a little bit of a history lesson here. So if you remember from the early books of the Bible, after Moses led the people of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt, Joshua led them into the land of Canaan. They were to enjoy this promised land through generations, provided that they continue to serve God faithfully and obey His commandments. But just like us, they were a rebellious and idolatrous nation, and thereby suffering the curses of wars and afflictions, and often in terrible distress. And then we then saw God having mercy on them and raising up judges who saved them out of the hands of their enemies. So the Bible calls them judges, but they're actually not quite like the judges we have in our courthouses today. In fact, they wore many hats. So they were military leaders in battle. They were civil authorities, settling disputes among people. And many were also, of course, spiritual leaders and prophets of God's word. For hundreds of years, so God ruled His chosen people through these judges. And the prophet Samuel, in fact, is the last judge. So the passage we're looking at today, the 1 Samuel chapter 12, is actually his farewell address to his countrymen. His duties as their judge were ending. So we're looking at the end of an era. We're looking at a key turning point in the history of Israel. I know a lot of us are familiar with the prior events that had led to Samuel's departure, but I will turn briefly to chapter 8 of this book just to kind of refresh our memory a little bit so that we're all on the same page to kind of properly understand Samuel's speech. So let me first read the first part of 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you." So you see, the people of Israel were looking for a radical change in their political system, in the way they want to be governed. So they did not have, they did have some excuses. Samuel was getting old. His sons were who were succeeding him were not good or godly leaders. But instead of turning to God to solve their problem and perhaps ask for, say, a better judge, they ask for a king, just like the other nations. So God quickly pointed out to Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They were tired of God being their king. They were tired of God's commandments. You know, why can't we be just like the Gentile nations, you know, worship whoever we wanted to worship, you know, without having to feel bad about it? So for reasons I don't want to elaborate here, we see God actually conceded here. He asked Samuel to obey the people's voice. So in the chapters that followed, we see Samuel chose their first king for them, and his name is Saul, who was very tall, very handsome, very king-like, and actually in their first battle, Saul actually led the Israelites to victory against Ammonites, just as what they were hoping for. So at the end of the chapter 11, they had a pompous inauguration ceremony for Saul at a place called Gilgal, and they offered peace offerings to the Lord. People rejoiced greatly. A kingdom was born. Judges would go down in history. You know, everything was hunky-dory. But to their complete surprise, Samuel rained on their parade in his farewell speech. Literally, as we shall see. And now, without further ado, let's turn to our passage for today in chapter 12, and I will focus on the main part of it from verses 12 to 25. So let's hear God's words again. And this is Samuel speaking. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we had added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid, you have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. But serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Let's come before the Lord once again in prayer. Lord, all the history that we read in the scriptures were written down for our sake, for our instruction. May your Holy Spirit guide us to learn from it, that we may gain the true wisdom in our eyes, in our lives. Amen. So in his speech, Samuel first pleaded with the people and reminded them of the righteous deeds that God had performed for them and for their forefathers. So that was back in verse 7. So in verse 12, Samuel pointed out to them, the Lord, that is Jehovah in English, or Yahweh in Hebrew, is their true king, whether they like it or not, whether they have a human king or not. Samuel basically told them that their request was as ridiculous as a boy who, you know, being mad at their parents, declaring that, oh, they're not my parents anymore, which really doesn't change the fact that he is a child from that family, right? So in verses 13 and 14, Samuel continued, and now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. So in other words, Samuel reminded them that, A, their king was chosen for them by God, and B, both they and their king are still under the sovereign rule of the God Almighty. So to drive this message home, Prophet Samuel, who faithfully served his people all his life, he left three parting thoughts with his people, all of which were centered around his key message, which was verse 14, fear the Lord and serve him. So we'll look at these three points in order. So first, Samuel realized that one of the root problems with the people of Israel, that they don't fear God anymore. In fact, many of them had forgotten who God really is. We saw in the book of Judges, chapter 2, verse 10, says, and all that generation, meaning the generation of Joshua and his elders, that is, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. If you don't share your faith with their children, they're not going to know God. If you don't even know God, how can you even begin to fear him? So sadly, this is not just a problem for that generation. It's a problem for all mankind. And just as the Apostle Paul warned in Romans 3, verses 11 and 18, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And the problem is equally, if not serious, more for us today. Because today we seek positive energy. We believe all situations, obstacles, and difficulties will work out favorably for us in the end. And in America, where is the number one place for a lot of people to get positive energy? The church. So in general, we want the church-going experience to be enjoyable rather than, you know, boring and unfriendly. We want to hear positive and practical messages that uplift us every week, and so we can feel good about ourselves, so we can overcome our stress and worries and so forth. And fear is such a negative emotion, right? And that's not what we need, especially if the fear of God, who is so kind and loving, and who wants people to be basically good and nice and happy. So our contemporary theologian, Michael Horton, in his very profound book called Christless Christianity, he said this, and I quote, my concern is that we are getting dangerously close to the place in everyday American church life where God is used as a personal resource rather than known, worshipped, and trusted. Salvation is more a matter of having our best life now than being saved from God's judgment by God himself. And the Holy Spirit is an electrical outlet that we can plug into for the power we need to be all that we can be. End quote. So brothers and sisters, I think we're indeed getting dangerously close to what the Israelites had become in Samuel's days. It's a fear of God is being driven out of churches, out of our lives, out of our hearts and minds. You know, we want to have control. We, the people, we have the ability to elect our president, our justices, our congressmen. We have a nice system of democracy here, right, with the check and balance, separation of church and state, and et cetera, et cetera. And we've forgotten we're still one nation under God, whether you like to admit it or not. So let's pray, brother and sister, that this country can fear God once again, because prosperity cannot save us. A vaccine cannot save us. A new administration cannot save us. These things are good, but they ultimately will not save us. So here, Samuel reminded the people two things. First, that God should be feared because of who he is, the creator of heaven and earth. He should be feared because his awesome power and glory and majesties. The Bible has literally hundreds of places that points us to the fact. I just have two quick examples. In Psalm 96, verse 4, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." And also Revelation chapter 5, verse 4, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteousness acts have been revealed." So to prove his point, Samuel performed something that was clearly a miracle. So in the first part of verse 17, Samuel said, "Is this not, wheat harvest today that I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain?" So many, many commentators here actually remark that the weather at the time of the wheat harvest in the Palestine region, right? I mean, this time of the year, which is around May or June, it's really, really dry. The weather's really dry. There shouldn't be any rain at all. So the people clearly saw that this was a God's hand at work. And in verse 18, we saw the people were really shaken. All the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So the second thing that Samuel reminded them that God should be feared was because we are sinners before the holy God. Therefore, we're under his righteous judgment. So the second part of the verse 17, Samuel said, "And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord. Indeed, no wickedness is greater than rejecting God himself and rejecting him or replacing him with an idol or a human king." So if we truly believe there is a God, and if we truly believe that he judges all of us impartially according to our deeds, we should really absolutely fear him. That's what the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So, brothers and sisters, should we fear? Yes. What should you fear? The object of our fear is not people or things, but God himself. Do you fear bugs? Okay, that's a bad example. I know Elliot loves bugs. But do you fear coronavirus? Do you fear death? Do you fear your boss who has the power to fire you? I don't know about you, but the answer is yes for me. I do. I fear all these things. Don't get me wrong, brothers and sisters. Fear is a God-made emotion. It's not sinful to fear something that may deprive us of something good or fear something evil that may happen to us. But the problem comes when we put the fear of man or things above the fear of God. We see the Israelites clearly feared their enemies, the Ammonites, more than they feared God. Perhaps we can honestly ask ourselves today, what do we fear above God himself? So in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, when Jesus encouraged his disciples to not fear the persecution, he said this, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So may God help us to truly fear him above all other things. Now let me move to the second point. How did the people respond after Samuel's miracle? So in verse 19, we saw that all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." You know, seeing this effect of the miracle on his audience, you would think Samuel at this point should have been rather pleased. "Ah, now you're afraid, aren't you? Now we're getting somewhere." But Samuel actually says something quite unexpected in first part of verse 20. "Do not be afraid." In the older English versions, it says, "Fear not. You have done all this evil." What? Wasn't the whole point of this exercise was to get the people to be afraid? To put the fear of God in their hearts? Much can be said here, but let me get straight to the point. So Samuel told the people that they did not have the right kind of fear, at least not yet. You see, the Bible tells us there are two kinds of fear. So Wilhelmus Brakel was one of the greatest Dutch Reformed theologians in the 17th century. He called these two kinds of fears the slavish fear and the filial fear. Filial is probably not a word that some of us are familiar with. It's spelled as F-I-L-I-A-L, filial, which means something of a son or a daughter. So in other words, the two kinds of fear are the fear of a slave and the fear of a son or daughter. And John Bunyan was a great Puritan pastor who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, as many of us know, also from the 17th century. He made the same distinctions as Brakel, and he further called them the two kinds, the ungodly fear and the godly fear. So let's examine them maybe one at a time. So this first kind of fear, to put it simply, causes a slave to obey his master not quite willingly, but for fear of being struck or being punished. This is a kind of fear that was exemplified in Jesus' parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. As many of you remember, so in the parable, Jesus said there's a master who gave 5 talents to one servant, 2 talents to the second servant, and 1 talent to this third servant, and each used the money differently. So Jesus told in verses 24 to 25, "He also who had received 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.'" It is obvious that this servant doesn't really know the person and character of his master. He feared his master as a merciless tyrant. And this kind of fear didn't really do him any good. We know the parable ended, with the wicked and slothful servant being cast out into the darkness. So this slavish fear, therefore, cannot save us. In fact, it has the tendency to do just the opposite. It would cause grudging and hatred in someone's hearts. It would drive him away from God. It would eventually drive him to despair. This was the kind of fear that drove Adam and Eve to hide from God after their fall. As we remember in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 10, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. The Israelites, sadly, frequently exhibited this kind of slavish fear in the Old Testament, and ever since Moses led them out of Egypt. There are many examples, but the passage we're looking here is one of such occasions as they stood before Prophet Samuel. So in verse 19, we see the people were fearing the punishment and death from God. Notice what they said. Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. Your God, not my God. This fear was bringing them, this fear was not bringing them any closer to their Heavenly Father. You know, for sure they would, you know, maybe fear God out of the terrifying, you know, miracles that they saw, and they may even be forced to keep up a religious appearance. But their hearts were not there. Their hearts were not in the right place. So the wise prophet clearly saw that. And that was why he urged them in verse 20, fear not, do not turn aside from following the Lord. So brothers and sisters, deep down in our hearts, do we fear God that way? Do we sometimes feel, you know, coming to church is just too hard because we fall so short of what God demands of us? Because the burden of sin is just too heavy? Or we do the things that maybe happen to us, you know, makes you even doubt if God is on our side or not? You know, we all have our spiritual lows. We all falter. And even as believers, we still do, you know, things that offend God from time to time. But just as Samuel was pleading there, do not turn aside. Do not turn away from God. Our God is not just a God of justice. He's also a God of love and mercy. So here Samuel went on to tell his countrymen to put their trust back in God because God is faithful. So in verse 22, we saw Samuel said, For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. The prophet was also reminding all of us today. So now I'm coming to my third and final point. Samuel continued to encourage his people. So in verse 24, he said, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Okay, now it gets more confusing. So, fear the Lord. Do not be afraid. Fear the Lord. Okay, which is it? No, make up your mind already, Samuel. So if you're confused, you're not alone. For a long time, I was confused about the seemingly conflicting messages about fear in the Bible. And so over the years, some of the early writings from the Christian saints really kind of helped me. And so I started to understand a little bit more. And one day, I kind of come to this chapter and just realized all the answer. Well, it has been here all along. You see, you know, if we follow Samuel's train of thought carefully, we can see that, you know, having corrected their wrong kind of fear, Samuel proceeded to show them what the right kind of fear is. That is the filial fear, the son-like, the daughter-like fear, the godly fear. So what was Samuel saying here in this verse? Fear the Lord and serve him because of the great things he has done for you. Because of the great miracles God performed for them to lead them out of Egypt. Because of the power he gave them to drive out the pagan nations in Canaan because of his mercies to them when they were in distress, because of all the blessings he gave them in this land of milk and honey, because of how good God had been to them. This is the same thing as what prophet Hosea was saying in Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall turn and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Fear God for his goodness. That was Samuel's key point. That is how the real fear of God is supposed to be. But how do you fear God or fear someone for his goodness? It doesn't make a lot of sense. At least I didn't understand it at first. So rather than using my own words, I want to paraphrase what the great pastor Charles Spurgeon preached in one of his sermons back in the 19th century England. He actually articulated this far better than I can ever do. So Spurgeon said that as we feel a holy awe and reverence, as we realize our relationship to God, who is our kind and loving and tender, merciful Father in heaven, his goodness often fills us with amazement. And this amazement has in it an element of fear. It's like asking God, you know, why are you so good to me, as if I have deserved all these great blessings? And that amazement will lead us to feel a sense of our own responsibility, just as David cried out in Psalm 116, verse 12, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" What can we give God in return for all the great things he's done for us? And when you realize the answer is absolutely nothing, because God's mercies in electing me, in redeeming me, in converting me, in preserving me is just too great. And then there will come upon us this fear, right, that we shall never be able to repay this debt of love. And then a child of God would start to ask himself, what if I will be at some point unworthy of all this goodness? And walk in a way that is inconsistent with it. And what if I become ungrateful? What if I become too proud and forget about God? He knows all too well his flesh is weak. And this fear that he might in any way betray God's goodness, makes him really humble. Brothers and sisters, have you ever felt this way before? I think if you're a Christian over the years, I believe many of us have. Let me give you a short illustration. So many years ago, a pastor shared his challenges in raising his oldest son, who was a teenager at the time and very rebellious and often disobeys his father. So when his sons was younger, the father would sometimes spank him. But he decided it wasn't the proper thing to do anymore as the son got older. So, but father didn't know what to do, but he patiently prayed for him, continued to love him. So I think at one occasion, the father's son had another fight, and the father was in tears, but they didn't do anything. But after some time, the son came back to his dad and said, "Dad, I'd rather you spank me. It would make me feel better. I just can't bear to see you so sad." After that moment, the son's behavior started to change for the better. So my boys were very young back then, so I didn't appreciate the story. I was only touched by it, after many years after remembering it. So I'm telling you this today because I think this feeling this son had toward his father for fear of grieving him is perhaps an illustration of the right kind of fear that Samuel was talking about here. But you may be asking, you know, how do I get to have this kind of fear? Well, since this is called the filial fear, you have to become sons and daughters first, right? So this godly fear can only come from salvation through Jesus Christ, because when we're given the new birth through our faith in Jesus, we also received the Holy Spirit, who brought us into a fresh relationship with God as His sons and daughters. And that's why the Apostle Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of adoption. So in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 15, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So to put it more plainly, only God's children get to have this kind of reverential, filial, godly fear. This new fear will drive out the old slavish fear in us. This fear is special because when God gave us a new heart, it is He who put this kind of fear in our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. As we saw in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, verses 39 to 40, the prophet said, God's words, "I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me." So now I must come back to our text here. It's perhaps a digression, but this is kind of my roundabout way of proving to you that Samuel wasn't conflicting with himself in his farewell speech here. So let's look at verse 24, First Samuel 12 once again. "Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you." So in his final admonition, Samuel urged the people of Israel to fear God for who He is, for what He had done for them, for His loving kindness, and to serve Him not out of fear of punishment like a grudging slave, but out of reverential fear as sons and daughters of their Heavenly Father. This is a solemn call for all of us today. You know, at the conclusion of the book Ecclesiastes, Pastor Arthur was talking about the book of Ecclesiastes at his sister fellowship last night. So in that book, if we flip to the very end of the book, the King Solomon summarized the whole book in one verse. So Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13: "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Those of you who are gamers, forget about Call of Duty. This is the real Call of Duty for us as believers. And John Bunyan called this fear of God the highest duty for Christians, because it is a salt that seasons all other duties we have. For there is no duty performed by us that can by any means be accepted by God if it's not seasoned with godly fear. So brothers and sisters, take worship, for example. You know, we can go through all the motions of a worship service, but if we don't have the proper fear of God in our hearts, the worship is not going to be acceptable by God. And in our everyday lives, this fear will shape what we do and what we do not do. This fear will shape our relationships and attitude toward other people. This fear will lead us to obedience, to self-denial, to compassion, and all the virtues as a believer. So I will give you just one quick example from the Bible before we close, from Nehemiah chapter 5. Verse 15, as we may remember, so Nehemiah was a leader. He was a lay person, but he was a leader that was trying to rebuild the city of Jerusalem there. And he said, "The former governors who were before me lay heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God." Friends, so maybe this can be a challenge for all of us today to be able to, you know, in some points of our lives, to be able to say, "I did something. I did not do something because of the fear of God." Amen. Now let me recap what we learned from this passage of scripture here. So we should fear God above all other things because of his sovereign power, his omniscience, his omnipotence, and because his eternal judgment of sinners. But the fear of God can be for the wrong reasons. The slavish fear is out of terror and resentment of punishment. And then this fear may even make the demons tremble. But eventually it would drive us away from God. The true fear, the godly fear, is reverence and awe as a son or daughter for our Heavenly Father, for his unending love and goodness toward his children. So it is my prayer and hope that next time when you read the Bible and come across the word fear, you will be able to perhaps understand a little better the different meanings behind it. So as maybe a homework for today, maybe go back and look at the two verses that we read earlier in the service. When in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, when Paul said, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." What fear was he talking about? Or in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, where the Apostle John said, "Perfect love casts out fear." Well, what kind of fear was being cast out by the perfect love of Jesus? Was he contradicting Paul at all? So with this understanding, brothers and sisters, let's truly fear God and serve faithfully with all our hearts, with confidence, with joy. Now, in closing, I'd like to invite you to sing the old hymn, Amazing Grace, with me. As we sing it, I want you to pay special attention to the second verse, where you notice the word fear appears twice. And I hope that now you perhaps will have some fresh insight into what it meant, as I did over the years. Everything I share today in a rather kind of long-winded fashion, the great John Newton summed it all so perfectly, so beautifully, in just a few lines. Now, let us rise.